Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. So, this is not an unfamiliar text, what we're going to be looking at today, but it does tie into where Pastor Michael has been in the doctrine of salvation. We're going to be looking at redemption this morning, but not in a general way, but in a specific text. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 this morning. So you might as well go ahead and turn there. Let me pray to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for your many blessings. And we certainly have had the opportunity to reflect on how you have blessed us over the Thanksgiving holiday. Lord, I am thankful for this body of believers. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the elders. Most of all, we are thankful for your word and that we have the opportunity to come together and study your word. And as we study your word, we learn what you have accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, we are so thankful for our redemption in Christ this morning. Do ask your blessings on this time together. Help us to understand what your word teaches on this topic of redemption so that we might glorify you. And we ask your blessings on this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I would like to do is turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. I think it probably would behoove us to get a little bit of the context here, because the focus of these verses is on redemption. And so I don't have a lot of slides. I just found out an hour ago that I was going to be here this morning. I do have outline, but I don't have the detailed slides that I would normally provide for you. But I do want to read through this text and have us focus on what the text is saying. When we think about the concept of redemption, I have a couple of quotes here. One is by Thomas Watson in his work, Body of Divinity. He says, "Great, there was but the speaking of a word, and the other, the shedding of blood." And so I think that's a great focus and reminder when we think about the redemption of Christ. John MacArthur describes redemption in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, "Redemption is a term that describes one of the essential features of salvation. It deals specifically with the cost of salvation and the means by which God received payment. Because all people are helpless slaves to sin and condemned by the law, if they're to be forgiven and reconciled to God, he has to purchase them back from their condition." We've all probably heard the story that illustrates redemption of the little boy who made a boat out of pieces of wood, which were individually carved. Each piece was carefully designed and fitted together with the greatest of care, and the boat was his pride and joy. And one day he was out sailing his prized boat on a large lake near his house, and an unexpected wind came up and quickly blew his prized boat out of his reach. Unable to grab the boat, it was quickly blown away out of his sight, and he thought he'd lost it forever. A number of months later, he was in a nearby town, and there in the window of one of the shops was his boat. The boy excitedly went into the shop and explained to the shopkeeper that this was his boat, and the shopkeeper would not give him the boat, but he said that he could have it if he paid for the boat in full. This is exactly what he did. He went out and picked up odd jobs here and there, saved his money, and bought his boat back. As he left the store holding the boat close to him, he was heard saying, "You're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you, and second, you're my boat because I bought you." I think that's a great illustration of what is taking place in the concept of redemption here. So let's go to our text and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, where Peter explains redemption. But what I would like to do, and this will take a minute, is go all the way back to 1 Peter 1 and read through verse 21. because I think it helps us to see the context of where Peter is at. His focus through chapter 1 is on salvation. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, but my notes are probably going to be the NAS, so don't let that be too confusing to you this morning, because I just pulled something up from about 3 years ago, so it might seem a little wonky, so please excuse me for that. Well, why does Peter introduce us to this grand theme of redemption at this point in his letter? Why does he do that? Well, I believe to reinforce what he has already written to his readers. As we've read this, what's the focus of chapter 1? Salvation. We see election. We see a variety of different aspects, especially at the get-go. You've got election that occurs there in the first couple of verses, and then you have the resurrection of Christ emphasized. You have the inheritance emphasized, you have eternal security emphasized, assurance of salvation emphasized. Throughout this entire chapter, the focus is on salvation. In fact, even in verse 10, concerning this salvation. And so the focus continues to be on salvation. So I think when we get to verse 18, Peter's just reinforcing what he has already communicated. Now, in verse 13, we see 13 through 17, we see his exhortations to his readers. We see an exhortation to fix or secure our hope in verse 13. In verses 14 to 16, there's the exhortation to strive for holiness. And then in verse 17, we're to conduct or serve with fear or honor. And so we're to be hopeful, we're to be holy, we're to be honoring. Why? Because of our redemption. Because we have been redeemed. So in this passage, Peter is really re-emphasizing the greatness of salvation by focusing specifically on redemption. We've already seen in verses 1 and 2 unconditional election. We've seen regeneration in verses 3 through 5. So he's been focusing on the greatness of salvation, and now he turns specifically to answer four questions about redemption to encourage his readers in their faith and hope. And that's what we're going to look at over the next hour. What did God redeem believers from? What did God redeem believers with? Whom did God redeem believers by? And what did God redeem believers for? So those four questions we're going to take a look at. But I think it's helpful to understand some of the terminology, and I wished I had slides for these words, but I don't. I want to talk about the terms in Greek because they're significant. First, you have the word redeemed, latruamai, and this just means the act of deliverance by the payment of a price, or you could say to purchase freedom or release by paying a ransom. So I believe that Pastor Michael covered that a while back when he looked at redemption, but it doesn't hurt to just review some of those terms. The term is used elsewhere in Luke 24:21, where the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking with the resurrected Jesus and saying that they were hoping that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. We see the term used again in Titus 2:14, where Paul writes about Christ. He says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Of course, when one thinks about the concept of redemption, you cannot help but to think of the Old Testament, especially the idea of the Passover from Exodus 12. The life of the lamb was the price required to spare the firstborn child of each family. This was a divinely ordained illustration of the sacrificial death of an innocent substitute to redeem those in bondage. So obviously the redemption spoken of by Peter here far exceeds the Old Testament figure. He speaks of a New Testament reality of redemption through Christ the Lamb. So let us look at these four questions just a little bit more closely, starting with, what did God redeem believers from? This is noted in verse 18, and he specifically says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. The term from is that Greek preposition, out of, ek, out of, so it's emphasizing or indicating a removal from the realm in which we formerly lived. We are being removed out of that former, that feudal way of life or conduct. The term feudal means useless, vain, empty, unprofitable, and worthless. That was our former way of life. It was empty, vain, useless, unprofitable, and worthless. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used 13 times in the book of Ecclesiastes to speak of the vanity, the worthlessness of life. The term way of life or conduct here is used twice in the previous passage of 1 Peter. It means way of life, manner of life, mode of conduct, behavior, how we're living. And it's used in verse 15 specifically to speak of conduct or behavior and the exhortation to be holy in all our behavior. It's used again in verse 17 to conduct or to live or to have a way of life that includes fear or honor. In verse 18, we see the noun form used again of behavior that we all possessed when we were unbelievers. So here the idea is the old way of life, the old behavior, our old conduct. And Peter's already referred to this kind of useless behavior when he used the phrase former lusts in verse 14. If you go back up to verse 14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lust, the former behavior, which were yours in your ignorance, were to really live in a holy way, were to conduct ourselves in holiness. And so when he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, he's thinking of living in those former lusts. The Apostle Paul summarizes this idea probably the best in Ephesians 4:18, when he said that the unredeemed are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And he'd later tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so this idea of useless, worthless behavior, this ignorant behavior, this former behavior, these former lusts is describing what we were redeemed out of. And a single word in the Greek, patroperidotes, which means handed down from or handed down by your ancestors. It refers to idolatrous pagan religion and deeply cherished family traditions. It goes beyond that to refer to the entire pagan lifestyle and culture, which was transmitted by family, by political leaders, by philosophers. It speaks of conformity to tradition that was expected. A failure to conform was considered to be a betrayal of one's own culture and heritage. And so when he speaks of this in verse 18, from your feudal conduct inherited from your forefathers, this was their very culture, this was their tradition, this was their heritage. Of course, when we think about it as believers in Christ, it was a sinful condition that we're in. There's no clearer passage, I think, than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that speaks of that sinful condition, where Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there we have that whole sinful, former feudal way of life that was inherited from their forefathers. And this is really what Peter is referring to, is that sin nature, that lifestyle that they were living. That's what they have been redeemed from. That's what we are redeemed from as believers in Christ. What did God redeem believers with? We see this here in verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And here we have both a negative statement and a positive statement that flank this from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You have the negative statement before, you have a positive statement afterwards. So what is that negative statement? I think I have a slide, yeah. We were not redeemed with perishable belongings. were not redeemed with perishable belongings, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. This term knowing is the idea of to know or realize. It connects this passage, this section of text, back to the previous in verses 13 through 17. They know, they've come to realize, based off from the exhortations, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. The idea of perishable means corruptible, destructible, diminishable. It speaks of things that will decay and wear out. The opposite, incorruptible, is seen in verse 4. And it's interesting that Paul uses these terms together in Romans 1:23 when he writes, "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." God is incorruptible, man is corruptible. God is not subject to decay or wearing out, but man is. Paul makes another comparison. We'll get to this in men's Bible study in 1 Corinthians 9:25, probably after the Christmas break, where he contrasts a Christian life with an athlete in the games. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." That would be the same word as corruptible. "But we, an imperishable," that would be the same thing as incorruptible. That's the Greek terminology, phthartos and aphthartos. And so an athlete in the games competes to receive a reward that is subject to decay, but the believer is after an imperishable reward, which is referred to by Peter in 1 Peter 1:4 as an incorruptible inheritance. But here in verse 18, the term perishable or corruptible really is a broad category. Peter supplies two examples. He says silver or gold. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and then he uses like silver or gold. Silver or gold are the examples that he's giving of corruptible things. They were actually two highly treasured examples that belonged to the category, and he may have been referring to small silver or gold coins that were often used to procure a slave's freedom from bondage. And so that probably, in the concept of redemption here, probably is what he's referring to. But they may have bought a slave from bondage, but they will not be effective in purchasing our redemption. Silver and gold coins that were used to procure a slave's freedom would not procure our freedom from sin. They may be durable and valuable, precious metals, but they will not survive the destruction of this world. They have no eternal purpose. F.B. Meyer says that they count for nothing in the weighing chamber of eternity. So Peter is emphasizing that the most durable and precious things of this world can lose their value or be destroyed, and they have no benefit whatsoever for spiritual deliverance. Now, after having stated this, what believers were not redeemed with, Peter moves on to the positive statement, what we are redeemed with. And he says, but with precious blood. We are redeemed with precious blood. Peter writes, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's important to note that no sacrificial animal could ever take away sin. It simply prefigured or gave a picture of our redemption, but it is the blood of Christ that is sufficient to bring redemption. It's interesting when you look at this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. But a strong adversative, it's really emphatic. It's making an emphatic contrast here. We're not redeemed with perishable things like that silver or gold, but with precious blood. The term precious is a noun form, it's timios in the Greek. It is a form of the noun time, which means honor, respected, costly, valuable, of great worth, or beyond all price. It is valuable, costly, of great worth, blood. It's precious blood, blood beyond all price. Peter uses the term blood here really as a vivid synonym for Christ's sacrificial death. That's what the shedding of blood is it's representing death. And it is the blood of a lamb, not just any lamb's blood, but the unblemished and spotless lamb. And those terms are used here, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Unblemished means without defect, without blemish, without flaw, without a mark. Spotless means without stain or spot. They're synonyms, and when used together, it is rather emphatic. It is really driving home a point here. It means absolute and total perfection. Peter's words give us an intense picture of the sacrifice the owner of such a lamb would have to make when the flock's purest, most perfect animal would be required for and killed as a sacrifice. The instruction of such a sacrifice was first given at the Passover in Exodus 12:5, which says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." An unblemished, a spotless, a perfect lamb. This was what God required in the Old Testament law to picture the ultimate sacrifice that Messiah would have to make, and is repeated in various contexts throughout the Old Testament. It says in Leviticus 22:19, "For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats." In Numbers 6:14, "He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram, without defect, for a peace offering." You see that? Without defect, without defect, without defect, without defect. Perfect. Spotless. Deuteronomy 17:1, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." Why would it be detestable? Because it is focused, it's looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. If you sacrifice with a defective lamb, then you're not picturing the perfect sacrifice of Christ. It's important to note that no sacrificial animal could ever take away sin. It just prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have the author of Hebrews writing about Christ's sacrifice here. And I think we should read that in light of our text so that we see this picture of a perfect sacrifice. He writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what we're learning here is that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. His was the perfect sacrifice. He was the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. All the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the one and only perfect sacrifice. And certainly John the Baptist recognized that when he, seeing Christ, behold, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How can Jesus take away the sin of the world? He is the perfect, unblemished, and spotless Lamb of God. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He knew no sin, but he gave his life on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for sin. He redeemed us on the cross. Just as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The shedding of the blood of Christ was our redemption price. Hebrews 9:11-12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Or Paul's words in Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." We could go on quoting verses over and over again. There are many that speak to this. I think it is significant that we see this same concept to be the theme of heavenly praise in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Redemption. And the price was the precious blood of Christ. What did God redeem believers from? From their sinful, futile way of life. What did God redeem believers with? The precious blood of Christ. Now we move on to Peter's third question. Whom did God redeem believers by? Certainly we already know the answer to this, right? Of Christ. He redeemed believers in verse 19, headed back to 1 Peter 1. "But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He redeemed believers by Christ. And it is Christ that Peter emphasizes here in verses 20 and 21 when he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Peter's speaking of Christ. We were redeemed by Christ. But Peter takes the time to highlight the uniqueness of Christ here. He offers four different descriptions of the uniqueness of Christ. So I'd like to take a moment to just look through some of these. First, we see the predetermination of Christ. Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The term here is prognosis. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament says that this Greek term prognosis means the predestining foreknowledge of God. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament defines a term as God's omniscient wisdom and intention. R.C. Sproul says that this term refers to the providence and eternal appointment of God. And John MacArthur says in his commentary that foreknowledge means God's eternal predetermined intention. With all these definitions in mind, it very clearly involves purpose, intention, and determination. Peter uses this term in Acts 2:23 when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus ascends into heaven, he writes, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge," there's that term, predetermined and foreknowledge, "of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was the predetermined plan. It was no accident. It was not a result of events spiraling out of control. It was not a surprise to God. It was his predetermined plan. Thus, this term foreknown is indicating that God the Father determined from eternity past that he would send his Son to redeem sinners. It does not mean here that God looked down into the future through the corridors of time and saw that Jesus would choose to die, so he made him the Redeemer. No, it means that God predetermined that the Son would give his life to pay the penalty of sin by dying on the cross. He predetermined that the second person of the Trinity would be the Redeemer. When did this take place? Before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This plan was set before the world was ever created. He says something similar in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Means before the foundation of the world. Very clearly, when we look at this term and its context in 1 Peter, as well as the rest of the New Testament, Peter is emphasizing the predetermined plan of God to save sinful mankind. The predetermined plan of God is to send the Son to be the Redeemer. And this predetermination took place before creation. Peter doesn't just mention the predetermination of Christ. Second, notice the incarnation of Christ. As he continues, he says, "But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God." The term "appeared" means to be made manifest, to be revealed, to show, to appear. It's an aorist passive verb denoting a historical event. What was the historical event in which Jesus was made manifest, became visible, or was revealed? It was the incarnation. There came a time when the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect Lamb of God, had to leave the glory of heaven and take on human form. That is the incarnation. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He writes, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." The Apostle John speaks of the incarnation when he writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul speaks to the incarnation in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. He writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God didn't only predetermine to send Christ to be our Redeemer, but he sent his Son into the world at the incarnation. And Peter says that this happened in these last days. The terminology can refer to the entire period between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And certainly Peter is referring to the events that have unfolded during his lifetime. Peter had known and ministered alongside Jesus. Peter had beheld the glory of Christ at the transfiguration. Peter had witnessed the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. It had all unfolded during Peter's lifetime. Thus, he says, in these last days. He also emphasizes that this was for the sake of you, through him, our believers in God. Peter is reiterating for his readers that Christ's redemptive work, which included the incarnation, was for all the redeemed. It was for all believers. So we see Christ's predetermination and his incarnation. We also see the resurrection. Peter continues in verse 21, "Who raised him from the dead?" This third and significant aspect to the uniqueness of Christ, his resurrection, is the theme of Peter's preaching in Acts 2. We were already read that passage, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This is following the verse we read. This is in Acts 2:24. "After being put to death at the hands of godless men, God raised him up again." Peter repeats it in Acts 2:32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Acts 3:15, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." See Peter's preaching over and over, "God raised from the dead." Paul says in Romans 1:4, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ." John MacArthur says, "God raised him from the dead in unmistakable, powerful proof that he was the sacrifice for sin and had accomplished God's redemptive work." We could spend weeks just thinking about the resurrection of Christ. The point is that we've been redeemed by Christ. This was the predetermination of God. It took place during the incarnation of Christ, and Christ was resurrected, which is just really kind of slamming the final exclamation point on the whole thing. It's done. It's paid for. It took place, and the resurrection confirms it. Fourth aspect is the glorification of Christ. This is noted by Peter in verse 21 with the phrase, "and gave him glory." And gave him glory. The term glory means reputation, honor, glory, radiance. This phrase points to the ascension of Christ when Christ returned to heaven and the glory that he had enjoyed with the Father was restored. Peter will make mention of this again in 1 Peter 3:22 when he writes in reference to Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. This is what Stephen saw just before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 in verses 55 and 56. It says there, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In reference to Christ, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:3, in reference to Christ, and he, that being Christ, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author of Hebrews again speaks to this in Hebrews 2:9 when he says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. It was the predetermination of Christ to accomplish this. It was put into action beginning with the incarnation of Christ. It was proven with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It was affirmed by God with the glorification of Christ. Just think about that. What a redemption we have in Christ. One last question. What did God redeem believers for? Peter concludes with the phrase, so that your faith and hope are in God. Before we were redeemed, our faith and hope were in ourselves, in our pleasures, in the world, in our sinful lusts, in our futile way of life. We were trusting in our own understanding in respect to the things of this life and resting in our own good works in respect to the things that come or to come. But now we've been redeemed from the bondage of sin with the precious blood of Christ so that our faith and hope may be in God. The term faith here speaks of belief, trust, confidence. The term hope in the New Testament embraces three elements simultaneously: the idea of expectation of the future, the idea of trust, and the idea of patient waiting. Because of our redemption, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, our faith and hope are in God. What a precious and glorious concept our redemption is. Although we were dead in our sin, although we were children of wrath, although we lived a futile, worthless way of life, although we were totally depraved sinners, God predetermined before the foundation of this world to send his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our spotless Lamb. It is Jesus who took on flesh. It is Jesus who lived a sinless, perfect life on this earth. It is Jesus who paid the penalty of sin. It is Jesus who bought us back with a price, for a price. It is Jesus who redeemed us through his precious blood. That's the heart of the gospel. That is the message of redemption that must be proclaimed. Church, believers, in any age has constantly faced threats, threats from inside the church, threats from outside the church. But as believers in Christ, we must stand firm in the true grace of God. That's what Peter will later say in chapter 5. We must stand firm in the true grace of God. We must proclaim this gospel that we are redeemed, and that Jesus paid that penalty. The world needs to hear the truth. The world needs to hear the gospel. The world needs to hear this message of redemption. And as we consider this redemption supplied to us by Christ, we need to consider this passage. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we should be encouraged in our faith and hope. We should be strengthened in our faith and hope. We should be emboldened, and we should seek to give all glory to Christ. That is the message of redemption from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And we're going to end early. You get an extra 10 minutes. That does not happen for me very often. I will guarantee you that. So this is payback for the summer when I took more than 10 minutes from you. So let's pray. Lord God, what a wonderful message that these verses hold. The fact that we are, in our sin nature, just completely and totally dead in sin, children of wrath, incapable of saving ourselves. But you had predetermined before the foundation of the world. And you enacted this at the incarnation of Christ. Through the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood, he paid the redemption price. And the resurrection of Christ affirms this. And the glorification of Christ puts a final stamp on it. Help us to be grateful. If we are here and we have trusted in Christ, help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful for our redemption in Christ, because it was a high price that had to be paid to purchase us back from being slaves of sin so that we might have eternal life in Christ. Help us to be grateful. If we're here and we've not trusted Christ, I pray that we would clearly understand that we are dead in our sin and that Christ paid the penalty for that sin so that we might have life in his name. And we need to turn to Christ, turn from our sin and turn to Christ and embrace him. Lord, as we move on through this morning, may we think of this precious gift of redemption and glorify your great name through praise and worship. And help us to do the same through our life this week. Help us to live in light of this, to be grateful for it, to proclaim the message of the gospel, and to praise you for what you've done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.